This evening, we, in a sense, continue looking at Matthew chapter 5. So quickly turn in your Bibles to that particular passage. As I'm writing this out, and it's on the overview of Matthew 15 through 48, and I've entitled this, and I have to confess that I would love to have come up with this title, but it is not. Looking through an awful lot of sermons and a lot of different kinds of things, and it was hinted at different places, but if I'm not mistaken, it was in the words of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Presbyterian. Now, the order of the service and the sermon content is a lot different than how he preached it, but I took his title because out of all the things of preaching, I think coming up with sermon titles is the one I least like. Because trying to figure out, you know, how to, for it to be worth something. And you can't actually title a message until the whole message is done. Well, when you are a bit of an extemporaneous preacher like I am, I don't know until the sermon is done how the sermon's going to be done. And so that I could go back and name them afterwards, but not before. So I find that very difficult. A lot of times you pick a word or phrase or a topic or something and just stick it in there. And I just hope you all forget it or don't read that part of the bulletin. But there you go. So, but this is, I think, a good way of looking at it. And it may eventually be something I want to write on. And to do this, and it was another form or formality to present it this way was, and some of those, the seven basic principles for studying this passage, which I'll go through here in a moment, and then to have a conclusion before we begin, that is mine, but some of those points I took from different places because we are in such a unique place in this particular sermon. It's kind of exciting, but it's also going to be foreboding in what some of the water that we're going to tread here. And everybody kind of, they want to prepare you. And so John MacArthur had a whole chapter. I've never quite seen it, but he had a whole chapter just on this passage to introduce it. And then he had his messages. And that was a bit of what I did this morning, although my content was a little bit different than his, but they approached in that particular way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has written the classic on Sermon on the Mount, has a lot of chapters. It's just interesting to see how different preachers preach these different aspects of these sermons and how and why. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has one chapter on murder and one chapter on adultery. And that's what's going to be in this passage. But then you have, I think, John MacArthur, one chapter. And others as well. But then you had Dr. James Montgomery Boyce had, I think, maybe one or two chapters on murder and had almost five chapters on Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. But he was in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, and it was written during, I think, probably the 70s and 80s and the sexual revolution that was running rampant. And he really spent time, I mean, a whole lot of time. And so this is one of those passages in the Sermon on the Mount where preachers come to and they want to present what Jesus is saying, but sometimes the application takes on uniqueness, and every pastor who preaches through this has got to organize the material that he feels is best for his own personal congregation. So that's what I have done in this, and to call it the Ethics of the Heart. Ethics, as taught by me from Dr. R.C. Sproul, was the oughtness. What is the oughtness of the heart? How should the heart respond in its application of the truths of God's Word? And he is going to build this up with these six principles of using six illustrations, two of the commandments, two general principles on the law of Moses, and then two broad principles on mercy and love. And he's going to take those, and then it's dealing with the ethics of how then ought we to live, since we must have, and the thesis statement found in verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that puts urgency to this, that puts the expediency to the heaviness of what he is going to say. And in a sense, in his presentation, in each section, he is going to leave us, we can't do these things. We don't have this righteousness. And hence, throughout the analogy of Scripture and the teaching of comparing Scripture to Scripture, you've got the Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. This just builds and builds and builds. And then with respect to a believer, we've got that argument that I kind of closed with this morning of Romans chapter 7 concerning the law of God, that that what I want to do, I don't do. And that what I don't want to do, I do. And that's just a struggle that if you're honest, we all have. And then he says, and it's all because of the principle of law of sin and of death. However, it is Christ that gives us the victory in the midst of that. And what Jesus is doing is he is going to take, and number one, he's setting himself up as a strong authority, as he will say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And we're going to look at that phrase again, and there's a second point that is important for us to consider. But he's also saying the things that you have heard has not been the complete truth, and that the law, in a real sense, is heavier than you've ever thought. You know, the law is going to say thou shalt not murder, but he's going to tell us how we're all murderers. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but yet we have all been guilty of adultery. And so, and then he goes on and makes applications with respect to divorce and remarriage, oaths. He's going to go on, and five is retaliation, that if you've heard it said about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him. It kind of flies in, pardon this pun, it flies into the face of how we are taught today. And then you have them finally in the overarching, and where he's going to end up this section is, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And here we go. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And he's going to go on to show that that law has two sides to it and how we manifest that. Then he goes in that thing about where he's told us before to let our light shine before men. Obey the law. Manifest the law of God. Let others see how you are different. But then in chapter 6, there's a shift in the sermon. But now be careful to do your deeds in private. Go to that internal aspect, you know, the be the battery in the flashlight. The light doesn't really shine if the battery is dull. And so you need to make sure you cannot properly, for example, love your enemies if you aren't praying correctly, beginning at verse 5. You can't properly love your enemy if you are not spiritually prepared and so forth. And don't be like the hypocrites. So it's a very practical section of the message. And he comes through with these things. And as we come to this section, I rapidly went through this, but the seven basic principles for studying this, that all the men that I read kind of agree on these. They'd have one, two, or most of these. None of them, I put them all together. That the law of God is not merely keeping the letter of the law, but it's also the spirit in which you keep the law. That's kind of like, you know, the kid, if the parent says, sit down. And the kid says, well, I'm going to sit down, but on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. That's the internal aspect, you know. And just because you obey the law, that means it needs to be truly from the heart. If you're going to love your enemies, yeah, you make sure that's real. And so the law of God is not merely keeping the letter, but also the spirit. The law of God is positive as well as negative. That is that there's inner and outward. There's do, but there's also don't do in that and with respect to obedience. The law of God is not an end in itself, but the law of God reveals God himself, and it was to show forth the glory of God. We're not to belabor the law. The law is good if you use it lawfully, and yet many seem to despise the law of God. That God alone is the one who judges men if they're true law keepers, which is, that's a comfort to me, because the Lord looks upon the heart, not just on the outward appearance. Every human is commanded to live up to the perfect standard of the law. Be ye holy, for I am holy, for that's what chapter 7, verse 48, where he's going to end up on the whole sermon. The law of God points us to our desperate depravity. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit is the one that gives life. And so when we compare ourselves, part of my job tonight in looking at the first of the Ten Commandments that is here, it's to make you squirm and to make you be upset at yourself. Because that's what the passage is going to do. The law of God points us to our desperate depravity. And then finally, when you come to all of these, there's a sense of urgency, the sense that eternity is in the balance. You cannot, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a sense of urgency, sense of importance in the midst of all of this. Now, as we also go through these, kind of the where we want to end up, before we even begin, I want to make sure that this is out there. He goes through these illustrations to point us to our sin. That is the purpose of the law. That is the purpose of the revelation of God. The revelation of God is to show us God himself in all of his glory and awesomeness, and to show mankind in all of his utter depravity and his sinfulness. We have to get that right. So it shows us the depth of our sin. If I were to ask you, have you ever killed anybody, another human? We would all just kind of say, well, no. Have you ever hated anyone? Jesus said you're a murderer. You see, the law goes far deeper and it is far more searching. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the depth of our sin, the subtlety of our sin. Are you willing to confess, the men that are here tonight, that you have committed adultery before a holy and righteous and God, and before the presence of a holy God? Well, Jesus, you know, I mean, there are men out in the world that say it's okay to look, but not to touch. God says you look. The looking is the revelation of the evil in your heart. Sometimes if a woman dresses so that it draws your attention and you look, that's not the sin. The sin is the lust that follows, and that lust comes from the heart of man. And men think of it as only being natural. Yeah, it's natural, all right, because we are totally depraved sinners. We sin because of what we are. And even when redeemed, this terrible body of flesh clings to us. That what I do? I don't want to do that, but I end up doing it. Why? Because there's still this principle, and that I am to reckon myself dead indeed to sin and all of that. And that's part of the mark of being born again. But in and of myself, I have no righteousness and no ability. I cannot kill sin in my life apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at that, the subtlety of sin, the perverting nature or the effect of our sin. He's going to say, you got a problem with a brother? You can't worship. Well, we sometimes, well, it's not that big of a deal. Or I guess, you know, if you hate a brother and you're going to give this offering, sorry, God's not going to accept it. And we'll take a look at that. In the not only the perverting nature of our sin, but the absolute requirement of dealing with our sin. We need to mortify sin. I wasn't able to do it this week. I do plan to do it this past week, but I do plan to do it this week, and that is to read, and you can hold me accountable to this, John Owen on the mortification of sin. We'll see. If I act a little insane next week, you'll know why, that I've been reading John Owen. But mortification of sin. We really don't get that. Even though we believe in total depravity, we don't think the people aren't all really all that bad. We need to look for the good in people. No, we need to see people as they really are. And the only way you can do that is to know what you are. When you compare yourself to other people and your standard of righteousness is there, that doesn't mean anything before God. His standard of righteousness, well, in this passage, was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's not enough. If you're not as righteous as Jesus Christ, who never committed sin, you are condemned and in danger of hellfire. Wow. And we need to see ourselves in that way with respect to loving our neighbor, with respect to how I view another human being, how I might fall into sexual sin. Let's face it, we live in a sex-permeated society. Commercials. It was funny. Who was it? James Montgomery Boyce. He said, who would ever think that you need a toothpaste with sex appeal? And it was Crest. And I'm thinking, you know, I think they probably still use that. I don't remember. I try to avoid commercials, but you know, it's the idea that we live in this thing that it's just, and we tend to think, well, as long, you know, I'm okay, really, then you don't know your own heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't fully know, but you can know that you are desperately wicked. And the eternal consequences to our neglect of our sin comes out in an important way. And then the struggle of the believer that this still tends to plague us. Well, now, having said all that, and that's a quick review of this morning, let's quickly now go to verse 21. And after he sets up the thesis, we need a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, and we cannot do that in and of ourselves. And theirs was wrong, because it was only outward. And so now he then gives this comparison. And so tonight's message, really 2 points, and it's easy to kind of look at. It is, first of all, he gives us the illustration, or he gives us the mention of the scribes and the Pharisees, what they were like, and then he says, but I say unto you, and then we get, Jesus' attitude. So it's really a comparison to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus. So the first is, and with the scribes and the Pharisees, notice what he says, you have heard. And this was because that these were his disciples and they had been under the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, that it was said to those of old. Now that term, to those of old, or by those of old, or concerning those of old, and I made mention of that this morning. Oh, wait a minute. When we know he's at, thou shalt not murder. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. We all know where that's at. That's in Numbers, but it's also in Exodus chapter 20. And it isn't just those of old, but it gives an indication of where and what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. And Jesus just puts it out there. That the scribes and the Pharisees and these ancient traditions of men and their teaching of that, they have so corrupted the law that they made it less. They lowered the standard, the bar. The idea there that you have heard it said of those of old that you shall not commit murder. Okay, well, no, that's what God said. But notice what he go on to say. Then the second thing is, and whoever commits murder will be in danger of judgment. Now, is that really how the law was given? From the mountaintop to the nation of Israel, as God spoke, and then as he wrote with his finger those Ten Commandments, and as Moses on that second time down around writes it down. Well, you know, if you kill somebody, then you may have to give an account of to the civil government. Well, maybe at least if you're caught in that. Is it? No. You have offended a holy God. It is an absolute rule. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit murder. And that includes, that's a broad term, but that includes anything from murder, purposefully taking another person's life. I think it includes suicide, where a person takes their own life. That is a sin. That's wrong. You have no right to take even your own life. It refers to the taking the life of pre-birth and the whole idea of abortion. Abortion is murder. There is a human that was alive, and then afterwards there is a dead human. They just happened to still be inside their mom or in another human, but there was a death. And so abortion is murder. And it isn't that, well, it's only murder if the law defines that. That is so dead wrong, but yet that's what our society says. We have redefined murder so that It's okay to commit murder. It's okay to commit murder of the innocent in the womb. And that, in a sense, if Jesus were alive today, he would approach it. I'm sure he'd approach it a lot of ways, but this would be one way to be consistent to this passage. He would just say, you have heard that abortion, which kills a baby, which is murder, you have heard the said that, as it goes on, that whoever does that will possibly be in danger of judgment, but it isn't still murder until they change the law. If we can dump, Roe versus Wade, and we all get by all of that, that then it goes back and then it'll be called just straight murder again. No, it won't, because you've got states already popping up saying, we're going to go ahead and say that it's okay to murder babies. And so you see, the society today has lightened what God simply has said in his heart. It is wrong to kill people, period. And so he said, you have heard it said, because these scribes and Pharisees have lightened up the law, that whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. And then we get the thing that I've mentioned, and I just, that deep in my soul, I enjoy saying this. But Jesus sets up his authority over them. And he said, but I say unto you. Now that's my Jesus. He's the one that is calling the shots on what is murder and what is not. Now, it's nice to feel that way until he then calls me a murderer. Because what he says is, but I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother. Now, in the King James, which is the Byzantine majority text, it says without a cause. That is not found in an awful lot of manuscripts. It probably was a scribe that added that in for particular reasons, trying to maybe allow to be angry to a brother with a cause. So that's a debatable issue, and that's another whole thing of another sermon maybe, or of a Bible study. But anyone who is angry with his brother, and if you have a newer translation, especially like ESV and others, it will go from it. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. We could go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says that if you are angry, well, let me just, rather than just quote it or kind of quote it, let me read it, because this shows how Jesus taught his disciples, when he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John got the teaching. He calls hating a brother murder. Now, clearly, in 1 John, he is referring to a Christian brother. In the Gospel of Matthew, however, if we want to kind of hide behind our dispensationalism, we'll say the church hasn't started yet. I don't think that we have to hide that kind of way, because when Matthew, who was Matthew writing to? Jews. Who was the brother? Another Jew. And so you really don't, it really doesn't get, I don't know that you can be so razor clear and stay with the text in this. The real emphasis is, if you're angry at another person, and so it starts off with this idea that in the contrast, he's contrasting the rabbinic traditions of all of this, and he's using murder, and now he's bringing it down or lowering it or maybe raising the bar to hate, because you see, murder begins with hate. It originates and begins in the heart. An overview of murder, the first murder, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, Cain killing Abel. Why? Because he was mad at him. Anger. Jesus is gone. He got angry. He hated his brother. I think Joseph's brothers were guilty of murder. Even though they didn't really kill him, though that was the plan, they hated him so much that they might as well kill him. And that, so this is where it's going to, because of their anger. So Jesus is saying, Your teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees, they keep taking this idea, well, thou shalt not commit murder because you might be in danger of going to the courts and getting convicted. And they've lightened it. But I say unto you, if you even hate a brother, what does it go on? If you hate a brother, you shall be in danger of the judgment. And that is talking more about the judgment of God than it is the judgment of man. Now, it'd be nice if he left it there. But Jesus didn't, because he's going to make the law heavier. And whoever says to his brother, that'd be to his fellow Jew, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, or of the high council of the Supreme Court and the council of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what is that word Raca? Well, Raca is a word that they did not know how to translate. It's kind of like baptism. You know, we have baptism from the Greek word baptizo, because they just brought it over. And so there's several words in the Bible like that. And so this term of Raca is it's an interesting word. It has, like I said, no equivalent. It has the idea if you slander. So now all of a sudden, this one is a word that kind of brings alongside of gossip. Now you see, do you really consider, now you know gossiping is wrong. Did you see what Sister So-and-so was wearing? Did you see he came to church in shorts or something? You know, and you start gossiping and you go after and slander a person, like you can't be spiritual if you wear shorts or something. I don't know. And you bring slander. And we know that gossiping is wrong. He's putting it at, that when you start saying some of these things, you're guilty of murder. So if you say raca, slander, malicious words, being abusive, it might refer to the words in bringing this up to, he is a brainless idiot, he's worthless, he's a fool, he's empty-headed. You remember All in the Family, and I think the reference to Archie Bunker was to his son-in-law was he was a blockhead. That would be raca. He's a raca. Do you realize? He's a God image bearer. And he, I don't know about you, but you should beginning to feel a little bit squirmy, because I do. That when we want to prove a point, and I honestly think that it's probably due to being an American in 2022, or just being an American, we find it easy to say bad things against those that we disagree with. And it can be, and it'll be in all kinds of different circumstances. A police officer, well, that idiot was had his thing, had his gun on, and he shouldn't have. I wasn't doing that. Yeah, and you, be careful. You are guilty of murder. That's what it says. But he's building a case, and it all comes from the main word, and this is where it's going to go. His anger. Notice what is it? But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother, and then he's giving these things, is in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raca. So now you can call him names and it's okay. You are in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He's building a case. Now, what does it mean to call a person thou fool? It's an interesting word, and when you they didn't translate it because it wouldn't make sense at all. But it's the word that we would translate, well, let me read it this way. But whosoever says more shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, you take all of these things, and all of a sudden, when we begin to think that we are justified to come out with an all attack against another God image bearer, calling someone something that is derogatory, abusive. My mama taught me this. Don't you dare ever say, I said it once, and I have never said it again. It's going to be hard to say it tonight. When someone does something against you, or someone that you really are upset with, and you say these words, I wish you were dead. Don't you ever say that. When you, in your anger, whether it's to prove a point or not, feel justified that I can say whatever I want to say against another God image bearer, you better think twice, because he's a God image bearer of your God, if you're a believer. Not only that, what you're saying against the image bearer, you are saying against the Creator. So you see what he's doing here. Who is untouched by this? Now, what only makes this, it's compounded for a couple of reasons. I've been all over the place on this. Because that is what he's talking about. And then he's going to make an application of this. However, there are times in the scripture that that we have that things are said this particular way. When he goes on and he says more, whether that be, or you call this one a stupid, dull person, or moron, or godless, and he's dealing with the motive behind it. Are you saying this against the person as an attack upon his God image? You may have a problem with President Biden. And you can say things like that, I don't think he's making good decisions. But if you go much beyond that, yeah, you're getting really close. And who hasn't? And especially on the TV programs that we're watching, and the things that we watch in movies, and the things that we hear in community. My brethren, it is not our call. We are not the judge. And we are totally sinners, and we do pass judgment on people. And so when we read this, but then we have this thing about, but we're Americans and we have the freedom of speech. Well, that may be according to the laws of the land. That is not according to the law of God. And that's what they were teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, to the believers in that particular day and age. But now part of the problem that makes this even difficult, and I've said that three times because I want to get to this, and that is this, that the Bible does use some of these words for people. For example, Pastor Ryan used this in his sermon last week. Shame, shame. Not really. It was just in the scriptures. Where he was talking about the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus used the words, "O foolish men and slow of heart." He called them fools. Or you do have the fact that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool. And he says, there are people that call themselves that. And it's the fool that says in his heart. Or you've got Matthew chapter 23, which I would love to go read because it would add oomph to the sermon, but I can't, don't have time. But Matthew 23, the woes. We've read those in previous week. Woe, scribes, Pharisee, hypocrites. I mean, Jesus called them hypocrites. He really pronounced judgment. Of course, first of all, I don't have a problem if he does it. He's got all authority. Well, he didn't then. He hadn't died, buried, and rose again then. But still, he's the Son of God, and he can do that. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 16, we saw. And then, of course, you've got those things called imprecatory psalms. God busts the teeth right out of their mouths, make them toothless. So how do we reconcile all of this? Well, we sometimes try and write ourselves an excuse. We're very good at that sort of thing. Most of the time, it is not this, but a righteous indignation over God's honor or God's laws being attacked. Now, it doesn't give you carte blanche to just call the people that doing that, but it can be. You know, there it can be angry, and you know the rest of the verse, and sin not. So it's not trying to say we can never be angry, or to defend a thing, to become angry at the concept of abortion. But if we know of an abortionist, to fillet him by name, he's a God image bearer. And God's going to bring him judgment. And we need to name him by name in our prayers. That's later on in chapter 6. Because that's what God's people do. That's what the righteous people do. And you see, that doesn't come easy. And you say, Pastor, I'm not so sure that's what this is all meaning. Jesus was on a cross. They're nailing him. Father, forgive them. for they don't know what they're doing. He lived it. We kind of say, well, if they're our enemy, I can justify anger towards them and exposure. Be careful. You will be guilty of murder. You see, he's making the law heavy so that we are all condemned. He's going to do the same thing when it comes to sexual issues. If you look in lust, he wipes out all the whole thing of pornography, sexual sin, sexual predators, sexual offenders, with all of that wicked, horrendous, nasty sin. Whether we like it or not, they are still God image bearers. And if they trust Christ, they can have all that sin forgiven. But we tend to be very unforgiving. And we tend to keep people labeled so that they are totally untouchable. Who is untouchable by Christ? But you see, we make the call. Because we pass judgment on people. We set ourselves up as, you know, prosecutor, judge, condemner. And we want to be the jailer and throw away the key. Christ doesn't do that. Now, there is justice, and there are consequences to sin, and that is all very true. But what he's doing in each of these illustrations is this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, theirs was all outward. You have been redeemed. We need to know who and what we are in our sin. That we are lawbreakers. We were all together unlovely. We are all underneath the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, we are children of wrath, even as others, but because of God's mercy. We have received something, and now he tells us, I'll put it this way, to be in charge of our anger. Well, now, he goes on. It goes on. Therefore, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so that's Old Testament picture. Again, he's talking, a Jew talking to Jews about a Jew. So if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has done something against you, and it's also true that he's done something against you, you've done something against him, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about that, but I think the gist is this. If you live life according to anger, and you're hating people, and you're a murderer, God does not want your worship. And we, as the people of God, are to be known as people of worship. And so we need to be reminded that if I can't wrap my head around my own sinfulness and how much of a murderer and a despicable person that I am, yet Christ loved me and he's redeemed me. He's given me a life and I want to live for his glory. But if I don't realize what of a wicked person that I have been and what I am in and myself, not one good thing dwelling in me, then I cannot worship correctly. And if I have a problem, I need to come and confess my sin. We talked about the means of grace and how baptism and communion. Paul picked up on that. Let a man examine himself and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We need to be reminded. We need to look at our own hearts. Is there someone that I cannot forgive? Well, if I cannot forgive them, I need to work on that. If I can't be reconciled to them, I need to work on that. Because guess what? Christ would be. And what was the standard? Remember at the end of the sermon? Be holy. Be different. Be separate as God is. And it is pictured in Christ. Now, it's in the same where he condemns sinners and points out, you snakes in the grass and whited sepulchers. And he points out sin. But those are the things that are for God's glory. But with respect to those that are nailing the Son of God to a cross, there's forgiveness. So we go on again in verses 25 and 26. They're just like a re-agreement with this. He said, agree with your adversary quickly. And that's part of this urgency that's going to come up in these. Agree with your adversaries quickly while you are on the way, with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. In other words, he's using that as an illustration, but he's just saying, you need to be reconciled to these people. That if you're going to attack another human being, and you're going to fillet them verbally, what you're really doing is you're killing them. You need reconciliation. You need to get that right before God is going to accept your worship. And you need to do it quickly, or you're going to end up in judgment yourself. As surely I say to you, in other words, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there, that is out of judgment, until you have paid the last penny. My brethren, we find it easy, I find it easy, to my own shame and to your shame, that it's easy to point out in anger those with which we disagree. I'm not saying you change your understanding or your, you know, change your disagreement to agreement. But when we disagree, we are held accountable on how we disagree. And we need to disagree from the perspective of how Christ wants us to disagree. We need to have righteous indignation, to have wrath, but sin not. The effects of our internal sin affects our ability to worship. Asking God to forgive us when we are willing, when we are not willing to forgive others, is not worship. He says in, at the end of this one that we need to love our enemies. God does. The integrity of our worship before God is at stake concerning our attitude towards men and women, boys and girls, even with those that we disagree. Psalm 66, verse 18 says that if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. First Peter, I think it is, that says that our prayers can be hindered. Husbands' prayers can be hindered if they don't have a right relationship with their wives. There's a lot to that. We'll let that one go for now. Then he makes that summary. And let me just close with this. Jesus Christ shatters our self-righteousness, and he drives us to his righteousness, which alone is acceptable to God. See, I'm not preaching, thinking, having anyone in mind but me. But I also know, you see, don't shoot the messenger, but I know it's true of all of you in here too. And we need to confess that so that we can worship properly. He shatters our self-righteousness. That was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, no, don't be like them. Don't let anger so get a hold of you that you're willing to commit murder. And then he defined and broadened the sense of murder. And we all go, oops. My brethren, may God help us as we all confess and to then consider more, that much more, that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And he gave us the righteousness of Christ. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, if it wasn't for the gospel, a passage like this would cause us, in a real sense, to go insane because there would be no hope. But yet, because of the gospel, not only is there hope, that hope came to earth and died, expresses his love, and draws us into himself and gives us the righteousness that we need. Father, may we rejoice in being the children of God. Bless us this week as we contemplate these words, being careful at how we speak about others, and Father, rejoicing at the upcoming events of this week, thanking you and praising you, committing it all unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.